Time for our kids' story. Our story today is called The Passover. There had been 9 terrible plagues in Egypt, but Pharaoh's heart was still hard. He would not let the Israelites go. So God said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go." Moses went to Pharaoh and told him exactly what would happen. About midnight, God will go throughout Egypt and every firstborn male in the land will die. From Pharaoh's firstborn to the firstborn of the servant girl, even the firstborn of the livestock will die. There will be a great cry of sadness throughout Egypt, but none of the Israelites will be harmed. Then you and your officials will bow down before me and tell us to leave. Still, Pharaoh would not listen. God told Moses what the Israelites must do to be saved that night. Every family must choose a lamb or goat without any spot or blemish. It must be killed and its blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. This would be a sign for God to pass over that house so that no one in that family would die. God also told the Israelites to roast the meat with bitter herbs and to bake unleavened bread, bread without yeast. They were to eat this meal at midnight. Eat with your sandals on and be dressed to travel, God said. Eat in a hurry and ready to go. The Israelites did just as God said. That night, while the Egyptians were sleeping, the Israelites were busy making their meal and putting blood on their doorposts. At midnight, God struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's son died. The prisoner's son died. The firstborn of the livestock died. Every house in Egypt had someone die. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron during the night. "Get up, leave my people and go," he ordered. "Take your flocks and herds and leave." The Israelites quickly gathered their things as they left. God gave them favor in the Egyptians' eyes, and they gave the Israelites silver and gold and clothing. Then a whole army of Israelites, 600,000 men and their families, left Egypt. God led his people out of Egypt. He was preparing a place for them in the land of Canaan. For 430 years, the Israelites had been slaves in the land of Egypt. They were finally free. Christ Connection says, by his grace, God spared the Israelites from judgment by requiring the blood of a lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death was the ultimate sacrifice, and those who trust in Christ are under a saving blood and will be passed over in the final judgment. All right, kids, head on downstairs. I think there's VeggieTales videos. Enjoy those. Sunday school is a couple weeks away, so you just got to wait for that. I forget a pen 1 week, and I end up with 3 on my desk here. I'm thankful for you people that dropped them off just in case I forget. It's appreciated. Now's the time where we come together as a church family and we pray for the good things going on in our church and in our communities. And we also pray for those things that are kind of heavier on our hearts. We continue to thank God for the beautiful weather that we do have right now. It wasn't an overbearing August. I think Tyler pointed out to me the other day that July had the plus 30 days and August has had none. So I'm like, wow, that is fascinating. I did not know that. We do have one prayer concern that was brought forward to me before the service started, and Jamie just asked that we pray for her friend's family, Tyler. Tyler was unfortunately killed in a bicycling accident as a car hit him, and Jamie's mourning the loss of her close friend, Tyler. So we do want to pray for that family and for Jamie at this time. Anyone else have anything we can pray for? Danny. Okay, thank you. We will definitely do that. going on. Let's take these things to our Heavenly Father. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we bring you great thanksgiving. May our hearts exude joy. May it exude your peace. And may we be grateful for all that you continue to bring to us as we praise you in thanksgiving. Lord, we're so thankful for the summer. And yes, it's coming to a conclusion as we see the kids heading back to school. So we just pray for those kids as they're heading back. We pray for the parents who are having to deal with the running around, the shopping, the stressing out over making sure all the supplies are there. We just pray for everybody, Lord. We pray for the teachers as they get involved and geared up to serve these kids. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for our youth. We thank you so much for our kids, and we just pray that they continue to follow and pursue you. And we know some of them will experience some stumbles and falls along the way, but we just pray that you are there to pick them up. We pray that you remind us as parents to be there to pray for our kids and to pick them up as well. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. Lord, we want to pray for Danny right now, as Danny's suffering with an infection that's resistant to antibiotics. Lord Jesus, we just pray for his body. We pray for his heart, which is starting to have some serious concerns now, and it's damaged. And Lord, we pray for your mending hands to touch him. We pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come alongside him and heal his body and bring glory to your name, Father. We thank you for Danny, and we just pray that you continue to give him life. But give him a life that is without sickness and illness like this. So we thank you for death. Lord, we just want to lift up Tyler right now and his family as they experience such a devastating loss. Lord, what a tragic way to go as you're riding your bike and been hit by a car. And so, Lord, we just pray right now that you come alongside this family, you come alongside the friends, and you bring comfort, Lord. And you speak to them in their suffering and their mourning. Jesus, may you be revealed to these people as they cry out for their great loss. And Jesus, we pray this all in your name. Amen. So today, I want to just discuss a few things quickly, and I just want to make clear that there are some aspects of Christianity that some people may find offensive. And the chief offense of Christianity is Jesus and his extraordinary claims. The claims of Jesus Christ, they're often not spoken of, or they're taken at face value. And when that happens, it is possible to see Jesus as this lovely, indulgent rabbi who was everyone's friend. But sooner or later, Jesus' claims of himself will become known. And that is when the offense may emerge. A pastor was once talking to a Hebrew Christian, and this person worked at evangelizing the Jewish people. He talked about the various approaches being made to Jewish people today, some of which go to great lengths to avoid offense. He pointed out that in some Hebrew Christian organizations, the word Jesus is not used. Instead, the members of the group speak of Yeshua or HaMashiach. I probably did not say that correct, but that means the Messiah. Moreover, he explained that he had done this recently himself to a great degree, but then he added, I have found that in the end this does not always accomplish a great deal, for whether you speak of Yeshua or HaMashiach, or the Messiah, eventually if you're given a true Christian witness, it is still Jesus you are talking about, and the offense remains. That's kind of interesting to think about. Eliminate Jesus of Nazareth with his exclusive claims, substitute another Jesus, and Christianity may be popular. But preach the true Jesus, and this will inevitably lead to some people being offended. Today I'd like to talk about what may be considered one of the most offensive remarks that Jesus could make. It is possibly the most exclusive statement ever made by anyone, and we don't like exclusive stuff. In saying that, I do understand that Jesus has many sayings, and many of those sayings are exclusive as well in nature. We see that in Jesus' teachings, as he speaks with a sense of supreme authority and nothing like the teachers who taught before him. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. It says, "That's because he taught like one who had authority. He did not speak like their teachers of the law." But still, Jesus makes a number of exclusive claims which are given special prominence in the Gospel of John. Because even in John's Gospel, these statements are unique and exceptional. And we call these things the I Am statements. The first one appears in John chapter 6, verse 35, where it says, "Then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." As Jesus is stating that he is able to fill the deepest spiritual hungers of all of humanity. John chapter 8, verse 12, and John chapter 9, verse 5 present Jesus as the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Jesus spoke to the people again. He said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. They will have that light. They will have life." Then John chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 9, Jesus says that he is the gate. John chapter 10, verse 7 reads, "So Jesus said again, what I'm about to tell you is true. I am like a gate for the sheep." John chapter 10, verses 11, verse 14, Jesus is the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus is the resurrection. John 11, 25 reads, "Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even if they die." Each of these is a categorical and exclusive saying. And then there's John chapter 15, verses 1 and verse 5. Jesus is the vine. John chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener." But the one that we'll look at today, the most offensive one apparently, is the most comprehensive, the most complete, and therefore objectionable statement. And it's found in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Yes, these words are indeed exclusive, but they ought not to be offensive, for they are actually what we need most as human beings. The words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, should be received with thanksgiving and joy, and yet sometimes they are not. Think about what this speaks to. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve, they enjoyed a threefold privilege in their relation to God. They knew communion with him. They knew God and the truth that flowed from him, and they possessed spiritual life. But Adam and Eve, they chose to disobey God, and they fell into great sin, and they lost privilege. So instead of communion with God, they experienced alienation from God. Instead of knowing truth, they fell into falsehood and error. And instead of possessing life, they began to know death, which God warned them would happen in Genesis 2:17. "But you must not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will certainly die." This is our human condition. We are alienated from God. We are ignorant of truth. And we are condemned to spiritual death and eventual physical death as well. The glory of Jesus Christ's claim is in its being a divine answer that comes from God to our problem on each of these levels. Instead of alienation, Jesus is the way to God. Instead of ignorance and error, Jesus is the truth. And instead of death, Jesus is the life. This text is actually the gospel, the good news of God. And all of this is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer on each of these three levels, and it's reinforced by the context of this moment in which he speaks. Because as Jesus spoke these words, he was about to be crucified. And at least in part, his disciples, they were aware that Jesus was troubled by his impending death. The disciples realized that the approximate three-year-long relationship between Jesus and them was coming to a fast conclusion. And because of this, the disciples were confused. In their confusion, they began to ask questions. Peter asked the first one after Jesus informed them that he was going away. In John chapter 13, 36, it says, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Thomas follows with a similar question not long after in John chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Philip, he'll make an interesting statement, and it's somewhat like a question in John chapter 14, verse 8, where Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. It's like asking Jesus about theophany, which means he wants to see a visible manifestation of God. He's saying, Lord, we want to see it. Where is this physical manifestation of God? Well, right in front of you, Philip. Jesus is the visible manifestation. But it hasn't clicked yet for the disciples. Then the other question comes from Judas, who's sometimes called Jude, and he asked this in John chapter 14, verse 22. It says, Then Judas spoke, Lord, he said, why do you plan to show yourself only to us? Why not also to the world? The Judas who spoke those words was not Judas Iscariot. These questions, they all arise out of the same situation, and they betray the exact same interests. And if you look at Jesus' response to these questions, he answers them in virtually the same way. In one sense, he seems not to answer them directly at all. While in another sense, Jesus answers them on a most profound level. And in each case, Jesus directs the thought of his disciples towards himself, towards Jesus. Jesus tells Peter that although he cannot understand where Jesus is going now, one day Peter will follow him there. Jesus' answer to Thomas is in John chapter 14, verse 6. Let's read that one again here quickly, where it says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jude's question is answered by Jesus teaching about the future indwelling of the Holy Spirit within every believer of Jesus Christ. In each case, Jesus is the answer to the problems. Alienation from God, Jesus is the way to God. A need for understanding and truth, Jesus is the truth. And what about death? Jesus is the life. So let's start where Jesus starts, where he says that he is the way. Jesus is the way. A way supposes two points. Where does the path from one point to another? And in the context of Jesus' statement, the way is the path from humanity, from total ruin and sin, to the Father. What is meant by total ruin and sin? What is this total ruin and sin from which we need to be led by Jesus Christ to the Father? It's the guilt of sin. The problem we deal with is how sin can be put away. Because we are all sinners in God's sight. God declares it, and deep down in our consciences, we would absolutely agree with God's judgment on this, and we would know this. But what are we to do about this? Reformation won't cut it. Payment of a future debt can never discharge a past debt, and it is our past especially that haunts us. Some people simply hope for God's mercy. But an act of mercy that does not also satisfy the claims of justice, it is unworthy of the Almighty and Holy God. God's mercy is found and freely offered in the person of Jesus Christ anyways. So how shall sin be removed? The only way is that which God has already revealed in Jesus Christ. God sent his own Son, made a man to enter into a covenant union with his people so that he becomes one with them and eligible to bear their sin upon himself. Jesus undertakes to be our substitute. He dies in our place. He bears in his own body God's wrath against sin. And by the death of Jesus Christ, God removes the guilt and punishment of that sin. He removes all of our sins. forever when we believe in him. As a result of Jesus' atoning sacrifice in place of his people, sin has been blotted out into the cloud. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 reads, I am the one who wipes out your lawless acts. I do it because of who I am. I will not remember your sins anymore. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22 reads, I will sweep your sins away as if they were a cloud. I will blow them away as if they were the morning mist. Return to me, then I will set you free. Psalm chapter 103, verse 12 reads, He has removed our sins from us. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17 reads, I'm sure it was for my benefit that I suffered such great pain. You love me. You kept me from going down into the pit of death. You have put all my sins behind your back. Micah chapter 7, verse 9 reads, we've sinned against the Lord, so he is angry with us. His anger will continue until he takes up our case. Then he'll do what is right for us. He'll bring us out into the light. Then we'll see him save us. And then in the New Testament, Paul writes this to the church of Colossae in Colossians 2:13. At one time you were dead in your sins. Your desires controlled by sin were not circumcised. But God gave you new life together with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 reads, then he adds, I will not remember their sins anymore. I will not remember the evil things they have done. They are gone. Our sins are gone when we believe on Jesus. How do you escape from sin and guilt and the guilt that's attached to it? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the perfect and only way. On top of this, Jesus is also the way from the power of sin to the Father. I mean, we don't want to only be justified. We wish to live a life that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. How is that to be done? It is done through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of our position in him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a minister who passed away in 1892, once said this, whenever I feel that I've sinned and desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil at the same time comes to me and whispers, how can you be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you sin in this way? If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continued into that state, I should fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, thou hast sinned, but did not Jesus come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the ungodly. And my faith says, thou hast sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and though I am guilty, yet by grace I am saved, and I am a child of God still. And what then? Why, then the tears begin to flow and I say, how could I ever sin against my God who is so good to me? Now I will overcome that sin, and I get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I am God's child. Doubts, fears, and shame, they drive a Christian, they drive a person further into sin. As all of those things, they obscure our Heavenly Father. Faith in God leads to holiness as it causes us to seek out his Holy Spirit and to stand against sin and go on knowing that the way to God is forever open to us. Jesus continues in his response to Thomas where Jesus says that he is the truth. Jesus is the truth about the Father, which includes all other truth. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus did not say, I came to tell you the truth about the Father. Nor did Jesus say, I came to point to the truth about the Father. Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, I and the Father are one in John chapter 10. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father later on in John chapter 14. What do we see in Jesus about God the Father? What do we learn about reality? Here's the key takeaway. we find out that God is personal. God is a person. God is one, and God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not some impersonal force in the universe. He's not a force that simply set the world into motion or governs it impartially through abstract laws of matter and motion. No, God is not impersonal. God is personal. He is the one who, with full traits of personality, desires to communicate with his created, with us, and he wants to know each and every one of us, and he wants us to know him as well. It is through Jesus Christ that we know this. It is in Jesus that we also see that God is holy. We cannot learn that God is holy from looking elsewhere. In this world, we see both good and evil. We see order and disorder, and often the two mix and mingle. If we were to look to the heavens, we see impartiality at best, if not that, a rather cold indifference or hostility as we stare into space. If we were to judge from what we see in this world or in the heavens, we could only conclude that God is amoral or that he does not care about evil. But Jesus came. Jesus is holy and he is without sin, and Jesus declared that he is God and that the Father is like him in holiness. And we see in Jesus that God is also merciful, that he is a God of mercy. He is a God of love, and it is a love that we see in demonstration, just as Kyle read about earlier this morning. God is not deaf to the cries of humanity. Even while requiring justice, God came to his people in the flesh, willingly to die for us in our place and to provide us with peace, joy, goodness, self-control, and all the other blessings that the Holy Spirit provides us with as we walk with him. He is a personal, holy, loving God, and that is exactly what Jesus tells us about him. He is personal to you. He is holy, and he loves you. And then Jesus continues to tell Thomas in his answer that he is the life for all who would believe on him. Jesus is the emancipator from death, which is a fancy way of saying that Jesus is the one that sets us free from death. Arthur Pink, who was a Bible teacher that passed away in 1952, wrote this: "The whole Bible bears solemn witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually lifeless. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor has he any concern for his glory. Self is the center and circumference of existence. He is alive to the things of the world, but is dead to heavenly things. The one who is out of Christ exists, but he has no spiritual life. When the prodigal son returned from the country, the father said, 'This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Jesus Christ can make such persons alive again. Jesus promises to give life to all those who will come to him. This makes for great encouragement in the living of life as a follower of Jesus Christ. The life that Jesus gives is God's life, and his life is eternal. John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." Verse 17 continues on by saying, "God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. He sent his Son to save the world through him." So we ask ourselves, does this passage really mean eternal life? Yes, it absolutely does. As Jesus is going to repeat this teaching in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never die. No one will steal them out of my hand." Will you come to Jesus? Jesus came so you might have life. Will you come to him right where you are? You can come. You can come now. He doesn't require anything. I mean, what else could you do even if you wish to do something? Jesus is the way. and he comes to you rather than you making you come to him. Jesus is the truth, as Scripture presents Jesus fully to you and to me. Jesus is the life that we all need, and he offers himself freely to us. There is nothing to do except to receive Jesus by faith. There is nothing to achieve, no improvement to be made, and no lessons to be learned. Just believe in Jesus. Accept him for what he claims to be, the way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God. John chapter 14, verse 6, remember what this says. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you continue to do. And I pray that if we don't know you today, that we would hear you. Your Holy Spirit would come upon us. And we would see the way, the truth, and the life, and that is through you. So we thank you for all that you do. We thank you that you say this in the face of the cross and you prepare a way for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite Tyler and Neil, would you mind coming up and serving communion as well? We're going to partake in communion together today, and for those who participate, the bread is symbolic of the body that was broken, Jesus' body, which was broken on that cross. And the grape juice, it is representative and symbolic of the blood that was shed on the cross for us, the blood that purifies us of all sin. We read this in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, where it says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.'" So we reflect on that and we think on that as we all prepare to come to the communion table together as a church. We're going to hand out all the elements together at once, as there are some that have both the bread and the grape juice kind of connected together there. So we pass them all at once, and we wait to take them together. We start with the bread, and then we have the grape juice. But I'm going to pray before we do that and hand them out. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice on the cross. And we take time to reflect on what you endured for us and to purify us. As your body was beaten and whipped and lashed and nailed to a cross, where you suffered and suffocated one of the most grueling deaths. And we think about that blood that was shed as you were going through all this torture. The blood that purifies us and cleanses us of our sin. So we just pray about that and we reflect about that today. Thank you so much for suffering on our behalf, for being our atoning sacrifice. We pray this all in your name.